Thank you for listening to Covenant Fellowship Lake Dallas Weekly Sermon. Covenant Fellowship is located at 625 Lake Dallas Drive in Lake Dallas, Texas. For more information and resources, you can visit our website at cfld.org. That's cfld.org. Now for our message today, here is Pastor Raymond Harper.
We're actually going to start with a Psalm, Psalm 62. We're going to not start with Psalm 62:1. We're starting with Psalm 62:5 and read three verses into this Psalm if you want to stand for the reading of God's Word. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge, is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Amen. That one really struck me yesterday as I was working on the elder's job description sermon. So, might be good that it's a smaller group today. Anyway, we are going to now have our responsive reading. This is our last week in Psalm 15. Next week you'll get something new. You'll be reading the underlined and bolded piece, and I will read the other piece. Again, this psalm is a psalm, when you think upon this psalm in your day and in your life, the thing you're going to recognize here is not, oh, this is so comforting. It's actually going to be very convicting. You're going to say, I don't do any of these things. So after the conviction fades, then you begin to realize what a great news it is that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, because now we know that we are this person only by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that is the great hope of Psalm 15, is that in Christ we are found whole and justified. So, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. Who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Who keeps his oath, even when it hurts. And does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Father God, you are the one in whom we move and live and have our being. As we read today, you have set over your people, those that you so loved, you sent your son. You have set over them elders and have instructed them in the ways to shepherd the flock. Lord, may we hear those words. For we were made for you. And we know that our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So, Lord, help us to have purity of heart and strength of purpose. Help us to be passionate for truth, for your truth. Help us to be selfless and humble, and help us to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that in your light we may see light clearly, and in your service find the perfect freedom through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Morning, everyone. In your bulletin, you'll have the reading. It's 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16. It is the well-known widow of Zarephath. Before we do that, I would remind the leaders in the community here that we're having leadership meeting today. Should be fairly quick. Amy and I were talking about what we're going to be talking about in the meeting, and so it's pretty crisp turn on that. Also, I was thinking, you know, we're talking about the responsibilities and the job description of an elder. If you look at the I Commit to Pray, the middle story in Tanzania, a pastor was killed while showing the Jesus video. He was speared and died of the infection from the wound. In the persecuted church, and remember, Peter's writing to a persecuted church. In the persecuted church, often the very first people to go are the pastors and the elders. They're the targets. So when we read about the description in today's passage, it's necessary to know what that, for these people that Peter's writing, and even today, it's necessary for us to know what our jobs as pastors and elders are, because often the target of persecution and suffering can be us. And if we don't know what our job is, we get pretty weird. And I started out pretty weird, so I don't have a long walk to go. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that everybody assumed I was making a statement with the handout that said the value of arriving early to church meetings. I really wasn't, but now that it's there, I recommend you read this insert because it's true. I'm going to tell you something that you're not going to like very much, but I'm going to say it anyway because I think it needs to be said. If you can be a half an hour early to a concert or a half an hour early to a sporting event, every once in a while you can be a half an hour early to church. It won't kill you. So I know people say to me, hey, I got a lot of stuff to do in the morning. I got stuff. And if you're cooking something, that's good. But I mean, I have stuff too, and I'm not throwing anybody under the bus. What I'm trying to say is we show what's priority in our lives by the way we respond. And so people in church, and this isn't Covenant Fellowship, by the way, so don't assume I'm talking about anybody here, although I am. People at churches tend to show up 5 minutes late. The reason is it shows the priority of that of church life in their life, and it also shows that this is one of those optional things. I just do it because I want to when I have time. If you approached your job, your employment, in the same way you approach your attendance or your involvement at church, would you still have a job in a week? That's the question you ask yourself. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. My point is not truly to make you feel guilty. It is to say, what are the priorities in your life? You just need to understand what they are. My dear friend Joan said to me today, I like the fact that you're resolute when you say some things. Sometimes when I say things like this, people don't view that as resolute. They view it as another word that I can't use from the pulpit. But I like to remind people that church is important. And it's not so much I have to have you here because I want to have a big church. It's we depend on you and your interaction with us to make us who we are. And when people are missing, we notice it. And I talk to many people that they don't even come to church very often at all. And I talk to them almost every week just to keep in touch with them and let them know that we still care about them. So one last thing, and then we'll read the bulletin. I have secured an indoor venue for the baptism of Tatum. So we will be at Antioch. And Chris has assured me that somebody will be there to let us in. If not, we'll use their hose fitting. But nonetheless, we will baptize you that day, one way or the other. Could be that Ethiopian thing. Hey, there's some water. Why can't we do that? All right, let's turn to the 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16. I would like to remind you of the setting before we read it. Oh, we're standing, so I'll read it, and then I'll give you the setting. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to him, and that him is Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, hey, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. The word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. So the setting of this is, you know what's happened? Elijah has been having some problems. There's an evil king in town. Ahab and Jezebel are there. The Baal worship's growing. And Elijah declares there's going to be a drought until things change, if you will. And so the Lord sends him out into the wilderness to hide, essentially, from Jezebel. And he feeds him, interestingly enough, with ravens. Now, why is that interesting? Well, if you're a Jewish person, you'd know why immediately. Ravens are unclean. And it's interesting that the Lord chooses unclean animals to feed his prophet. I always think that there is a story behind many of these things. The Lord doesn't just act arbitrarily. And I think what you see there is the Lord, what the Lord has declared clean, let no man declare unclean. It goes right back to the Gentile offering of the gospel. By the way, what do you think a raven would bring? Close your ears, Fern. Roadkill. It's probably what ravens would bring. They're scavengers. Lord, what's this? Just cook it really well. You'll be fine. So that ends. The brook dries up. The ravens go away. And the Lord says to Elijah, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now, what's interesting about this? Well, Jezebel's father, Et-Baal, and you'll read about this in 1 Kings 16, Et-Baal is the king of Sidon. So instead of sending Elijah to a nice safe haven, a safe space, he sends him into the teeth of Baal worship. Sends him all the way into a city way up 80 miles north of Samaria and puts him there. And not only does he put him there, he puts him there with a widow. So the lowest rung on the food chain in that day and age is a widow. They didn't have safety nets. You didn't go to college and get your second degree. None of this happened. They were poor. So he goes to the center of Baal worship in a Gentile land. He doesn't go to any widows in Israel. He goes there, and the Lord prepares for him there. And I think it's interesting here that the Lord is showing very clearly he's going to use who he's going to use. And by the way, what does he tell that woman? Your oil and your flour are not going to run out. We see the grace of Yahweh showered on the lowest of the low of the Gentiles in rejection of the nation of Israel. This is judgment on Israel that you're reading about here. This is God saying, you have rejected me completely. You are in Baal worship. I'm going to send my prophet deep into the heart of Gentile land to a Gentile widow who has nothing, and there I will share my grace with her. How do I know that that's probably what's being said here? Jesus used this exact same example. You remember that example he uses? It's in, Luke? Maybe Luke 4, somewhere in there. And what happens when he uses this? Let's just go there. I'm going to go there. You don't have to. Luke 4, it's in 24. Jesus says, truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now he's going to draw a parallel here. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. Elijah is an Israelite. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. So in other words, God could have sent Elijah to a widow in Israel when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What's he saying there? What do they want to do after he says this, by the way? They want to stone Jesus. Why? Because what he's saying is, I come to my hometown and I am rejected by the very people who should be accepting me, and it's just like Elijah being rejected in Israel and going to the Gentiles. Now, why is this really interesting? Let's draw one more line to this. The Syrophoenician woman that approaches Jesus is probably from Sidon. What takes place right prior to this Syrophoenician woman coming to Jesus? The Pharisees reject Jesus. He's in the temple. The Pharisees and the scribes reject Jesus. They're walking along, and a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile of Gentiles, comes up and begs the Lord for help. And you remember what he says? Why give the bread to the dogs when I'm supposed to be giving it to the children? Why is that a powerful statement? Because the Pharisees, who just had the bread offered to them, rejected it outright. And Jesus says, why would I give this to you? He's actually putting a wall up. He's making it harder for her. He's saying to his disciples, watch this. Why should I give you anything? And she says, but you know, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table. Jesus says, look at the faith in this woman. What's going on here? The God is at work showing his grace to those to whom he will show his grace. And it's as is true in Elijah's day, so it's true in Jesus' day. And by the way, what does Peter have happen to him when the sheet comes down with all the unclean animals? I don't eat that stuff. Let nothing be called unclean that the Lord has said is clean. And then the Gentiles show up. You see how the Lord is showing that acceptance is through God's grace and not through your bloodline, not through your job, not through your position, your socioeconomic place, your ethnicity. It's through God's grace alone. This is what we see. The last person in the world that Elijah would go to would be a widow all the way up in Zarephath to find sustenance. Yet God sustains his man there until his job is done. Powerful story about the grace of God being showered out on all peoples. We should remember that. And now we come to the call of confession. It's out of Isaiah 30, 15 and 18. It says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you'll be saved, and quietness and in trust shall be your strength. This is talking to a rebellious Israel. And he says, but you were unwilling. But then he goes on to say, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Even in our rebellion, the Lord waits on us. Isn't that amazing? And calls us to him for confession. So let's come to him now. Father God, we truly don't deserve your mercy. We are rebellious people at times. We are a people who have raised our fist towards you in some cases. We have rejected the rule of your grace over our lives. We have preferred the ways of the world to the ways of our Savior, our King, and our Lord. Your wisdom we ignore while seeking the wisdom of the world. We've gotten into trouble because we reject your guidance. As Daniel says, to you belongs righteousness, O Lord, and to us confusion of face. Father God, you are all holy and most gracious. We thank you that you are one who has shown us mercy and steadfast love. We pray now that you would hear us as we confess our sins in the privacy of our own hearts as well as corporately. We thank you that you hear as we wrestle with the troubles in our life, that you hear us when we pour out our sorrow before you. We have strayed and gone our own way, each and every one. So we pray that you forgive us, but not on the grounds of our own righteousness, not on the grounds of our own justified position before you, but on the grounds of your mercy, the mercy in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us because of his finished work. And it is in his name that we pray, for he's our Savior and the mediator of the great covenant of grace. We pray these things in his name. Amen and amen. Psalm 145, 13 and 14 says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. You know, we have a big whiteboard over at the Sunday school, and there's all kinds of things on it. And some of the people in here we're praying for right now, they're going through difficult times. And you know, we may go through difficult times in our lives, but the Lord is still kind to us, and he lifts us up. And the other thing is, that's the great thing about prayer, is he sometimes will work through the family, the body, to sustain one of his children as they go through difficult times. So the Lord is gracious in the way that he's gracious. Just as Elijah was sustained by a widow, so too might people in our congregation be sustained by others who are praying for them, caring about them, and checking on them. So let us be that church, we pray in Jesus' name. If you would turn to 1 Peter, I know you guys thought we were going to finish it this week. Not a chance. 1 Peter, we're actually going to start verse 5, or chapter 5, verses, first 5 verses of chapter 5. As I said several times, I am going to be... Am I turned on, by the way? Okay. As I've said several times, I'm going to be in the servant songs of Isaiah after this. We are drawing near to the close of this. And also, again, as you're turning there, I'm just kind of filling some time. On Wednesday nights, we did have a wonderful Wednesday this last Wednesday. We really drilled in on some periods of or things that happened in the period of the late or the early 20th century. We're getting ever closer to finishing church history. So we'll be doing New Testament after that. All right. Hear now the word of our Lord as we read this letter of Peter to the people of the Eastern Empire. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Oh, Father God, we pray that you'd give us a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of Christ, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. Help us to know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power at work in us. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen and amen. This is always a fun one. I get to tell you what my job description is from God. And you get to assess silently in your own heart, not sharing with anyone else, how I'm doing. I'll tell you, though, it is interesting to prepare a sermon like this. Somebody has said once that preaching is like standing naked in front of people week after week and doing this just time and time again. And this is kind of the kind of passage that you think of when you think of that. And this is not something that is non-controversial. In recent years, there's been a lot of discussion about the role of pastors and elders. Historically, the roles were always viewed as shepherding roles, but it's really come into vogue lately in the last, let's say, 10, 15 years to view the role really, especially the role of the teaching elder, the pastor, to view that role as the role of a CEO. The head of the local church business, if you will. And it's not just extreme, edgy leaders that think this, but I've read conservative leaders who say this. And one of their things that they say about this is, well, you can't really grow a church effectively modeling a shepherd role because you can't shepherd everybody. Well, that's why you have a plurality of elders, so you can shepherd everybody. But their point is if you run the church as a CEO, you can make sure programs are efficiently done and everybody has a cup holder and you got the right music up here. You can do all the things that this world has come to accept as a consumerist-based church experience. And not many years ago, a pretty well-known, I mean very well-known, if I said his name, you'd know him, a popular pastor went on record. He was speaking to a Christian magazine and he essentially said that the idea of a pastor as a CEO is not a bad model. What's wrong with that model? And so the reporter actually questioned him and said, well, should we then stop talking about pastors as shepherds? And this pastor's answer was absolutely. That whole word needs to be removed from the environment. Now, it's easy to point fingers at him, but really in a success-obsessed culture like ours, it's not surprising that these discussions are happening. We're, quite frankly, we are infatuated with celebrity culture and the elders or pastors as superstars. Some churches, quite frankly, some of the largest churches in the country are nothing more than really cults of personality. I fear that when their pastors move away or go away, the church will just dry up and blow away because everything they have is rooted and grounded in the pastor and not in Christ. It's really this whole idea that we've embraced as a culture in America that Peter's trying to warn against. Everything he warns against, we've embraced. the over-domineering model of the central vision-casting pastor as the person that everyone is to follow without question, the pursuit of wealth by televangelists to the disgrace of the church. They manipulate and abuse the text of the scriptures, stealing from the most vulnerable. The predominance of the ones who play fast and loose with the text of the Bible in order to appear edgy and relevant. All of this stuff is what we've embraced as a culture. And so it's interesting because there is a great pressure on elders to actually adopt this model. When you come into a smaller church and you preach week after week after week after week, and somebody comes up and says to you, you know, you'd grow by 25% if you'd do X. If you think that that doesn't go through my mind, you'd be mistaken. I'm a human being. If you think Chris and I don't think about these things, it's not true. We're not that good. Don't put us on any pedestals. It just gets us up higher and we have a further place to fall from. All of these things that we embrace really betray a lack of understanding as to the fundamental role of an elder in a church. So we need to hear Peter's words again, don't we? Not just the elders. The whole church needs to hear it. We need to be clear as to what we're to be doing, each one of us. We need to better understand what the elders should be doing. We should be hearing more clearly what our response should be. By the way, there are several articles that I have put up over the years that say, how do you listen to a sermon? How do you respond on a Sunday morning in church? You have a role as well as I do. You have a role as well as Chris does. So there's a lot in this section of text for us to digest. Now, Peter's words would have really been important in the day he wrote them as well, because what's happening here? Well, these original readers are starting to suffer persecution and suffering, and this kind of pressure can tear the church apart. And when the hard times hit, just as we read about that Tanzanian pastor, the first to go often are the leaders. We often see it in the persecuted church that elders are dragged out and shot or imprisoned. So Peter writes to a church that is beginning to feel the sting of suffering. He wants to be very clear as to the calling that has been placed upon the elders in that community. They will most probably bear the initial brunt of the suffering greater than the rest of them. And his desire for them is not to say it's not going to happen, but for them to be prepared and for their people to understand very clearly what their jobs are. By the way, Peter's not some ivory tower theorist. When he identifies himself as a fellow elder, he's actually sitting in Rome awaiting his own martyrdom. He's not just writing a theoretical doctoral thesis on what suffering could look like or what a church would look like or how to do church or what an elder should do. He's actually writing a letter in the midst of his own suffering, a letter that's written fully identifying with the church of God throughout the world, a letter that's actually encouraging to a group of people that would soon be facing ever-increasing hostility towards them. So as we listen to this, and as we think about these conditions in which the church found herself long ago, we will soon realize that the situation really hasn't changed that much. We live in a post-Christian culture, many say, and while we have been fortunate to live in a country where Christianity was accepted and even admired for a long time, we are rapidly coming to the end of that. We're now about to embark on a new time, one in which the church may well find herself more and more on the outside of society looking in. A church that may grow more and more marginalized as we head towards complete secularization in our culture. So we ought to be prepared, Chris and I, as well as you, ought to be prepared as to what that looks like. We ought to be prepared to be exiles and sojourners. We ought to stop assuming that if we just shout loud enough and vote for the right political party, that somehow we can stop the march of the secularizing of our culture, because we can't. Why? Because that's what man wants, is that culture. So you're standing against what man naturally wants. And so as leaders, we need to be prepared to lead the church in a new age now. No longer, I think, soon at least, will pastors, faithful pastors, be held up as examples and paradigms of virtue. They will be held up as narrow-minded bigots who should be eradicated from culture. And so we need to be prepared for what that looks like. So let's start with the responsibilities of an elder. I exhort you, elders among you, as a fellow elder. I love that he identifies. And as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, notice that he starts here with the word so, or therefore. Therefore what? He's putting his instructions in the context of what did he just talk about? The impending judgment that's coming to the church to purify it. Because there's a judgment, a harshness, a suffering coming to the church to purify it, the elders must exercise oversight and shepherd the flock, because these are going to be times in which confusion can reign. So this is how he ties this section with that one. There's an impending judgment coming. The church, God is going to purify the church. The elders need to exercise oversight. Sheep, by the way, you may think of them as lovely, fuzzy, little, wonderful, sweet animals. They're actually quite stupid. And I'm not trying to be denigrating to the congregation. He's trying to draw a parallel that a sheep left to itself will run into trouble. And so as trouble comes, the shepherd must stand between the sheep and the trouble, because what's going to happen is if he doesn't, the sheep are going to run off cliffs and do all kinds of crazy stuff. So because the suffering is coming, because the purification of the church is coming, elders are to be about the business of shepherding the church of God. And they'll become targets of persecution, so they can't allow that threat to cow them away from their initial responsibilities. I can't allow the threat of the culture, the surrounding culture threatening me, I can't allow that to make me back away from what is the truth as found in the Scriptures. And again, you notice that Peter's not using his authority as an apostle. He's saying, I'm a fellow elder. I know what I'm asking you to do. He's pleading with them to take on the same mantle that he wears as an elder. Now, they're not all apostles, but he says, I know what it's like to wear this mantle. I know what it's like to care for the flock of God, to shepherd the flock of God. By the way, the word that's used is poimeo or poimaio. It's a word that really speaks of the functioning of a shepherd, to tend for, to care for, to feed for, to guard the sheep. We read Psalm 23 today. This is the idea of the shepherd right there, isn't it? That's the great shepherd, but that is the idea of shepherding. You will see that the idea or the responsibilities of an elder are far different as a shepherd than they are as a CEO. Now, I'm not saying all CEOs are bad. This is why people make a mistake. They go, well, not all CEOs are money-grubbing dirtbags. Well, no, they're not. But the church isn't a business. The church is the body of Christ. And so I'm not saying all CEOs are bad. I'm saying the model doesn't work. It's a westernized model. It is not an Eastern model. It's not the model that Jesus used. It's not the model of a business leader managing his company. That's not what we're called to do. Now, part of it is we have the wrong idea of what shepherding is. Today in shepherding, you get on an ATV and you chase sheep into a pen. Or you take a truck out there and you chase them into the pen. You hold them down, you clip them up. You don't hang out with them. You just do the job and move on. But that is not how shepherding worked in the first century. Shepherding in the first century was far more intimately involved with the flock. The shepherd actually led the sheep. He didn't come behind them with an ATV. He walked in front of them. He would lead them to places of food and water and safety. He stood between them and the dangers of the world, bears and lions and tigers, oh my. And at night, the sheep would pass under the shepherd's staff as they entered the pen, and he would count to make sure everyone was there. And then he would lay in the doorway of the pen so that none of them would walk out into the wilderness and get hurt. He would put himself between the danger and the sheep. And when a shepherd exercises oversight, it looks a lot of different ways, folks. Sometimes it looks like discipline for a wandering sheep. Many of you have heard the story of how a wandering sheep oftentimes was trained not to wander. The shepherd would break his leg, then set his leg, and then carry him around until the leg healed. And every time the sheep started walking off, the shepherd would go. He didn't actually do that. What he would do is the sheep would remember, I broke my leg last time I walked away. I probably should pay attention. Sometimes it's concern for a lost sheep, or the consistent leading of the flock into places of rest and security. Peter tells these elders, your responsibility is to shepherd the flock of God. Care for it as a true shepherd cares for the flock over which he watches. It is a different kind of role. It is not the role of a CEO. It is a role that is difficult at best and can only be done with complete dependence upon God. Now, shepherds actually lived with their flocks in those days. By the way, that was one of the reasons they weren't real popular in society. They lived with the flock, and they smelled like the flock, and they hung out with the flock. And they spent all their time in the field with the flock, caring for the flock. They were looked down upon socially because of this. So the imagery is very vivid. Elders don't just exercise oversight, but they should smell like the sheep. They have to be down in the dirt with the sheep. An elder who's distant and cold is not an elder. He's not shepherding. He might be a CEO. He might be doing a great job. The church might be huge, but he's not shepherding. The shepherd has to live amongst the people in order to properly care for them. And don't think that I'm a good person. Please, do not assume I'm good at any level. And I'm not being false in my humility. What I'm trying to tell you is sometimes I don't want to live with the sheep. Sometimes I want to run away and change my name to Tommy Bahama. But the truth of the matter is that's what the calling is. So we begin to see why the pastor was wrong when he denigrated the idea of shepherd and said instead the CEO's the model. This guy's missing the whole point of what a pastor does. A CEO doesn't carry the same connotations as a shepherd. It's not just about doing the business of the church, making the church successful, running all the groups in the leadership realm efficiently. It's really about being involved in the care and feeding of the sheep in an intimate and a meaningful way. And honestly, it's not always easy. How many of you have seen the meme of the shepherd walking the sheep across the road? I don't know if you've ever seen this meme. It's hilarious. He's walking these sheep across the road, and 99 of them walk across the road with him. Great. And there's this one. It knocks him over, rams him, and he's trying to get up. And the whole time he's trying to get up, it's ramming him and beats him into the ground. And somebody said that to me and said, your job in a 30-second meme. And it's true. 99% are wonderful, but you always have that one. And if you've never seen that meme, the first time you see it, you'll totally get it. But sheep bite, and they do things, and it's true. Sheep tend to think they know far better than the shepherd. They wander around, and they start eating loco weed. And when you try to scoot them away from the loco weed, they look at you like you're crazy. They hiss and bite. It's wearying at times. It really is wearying at times. I have yet to meet anyone who just loves elder oversight. Now, they love it when I practice it on someone else. You know, Stephanie needs some oversight, Rick. Could you... Well, first let's deal with you. No, I don't need anything. I'll just keep eating the loco weed. And really the problem in the modern world is that information on the internet is everybody's fingertips. By the way, information doesn't equal wisdom or knowledge. Please remember that. But everyone thinks they can be their own shepherd. So it's an interesting job, and at times it's very frustrating. And this can lead to some bad traits developing in the shepherds. And as suffering and hardships came to the church that Peter was writing to, he says, okay, now I know it's frustrating already, and then you add this other mix of suffering and persecution, you're going to develop some bad traits if you're not careful, if you're not prayerfully approaching the job, if you're not complete dependence upon the chief shepherd. So he begins to lay out the restraints of an elder in the next part, right? Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, eagerly, not domineering over those in charge. Be examples to the flock. The restraints of an elder are really dealt with in three specific negatives. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain. And not domineering, but being an example. That's one of the things that interestingly enough, business is starting to pick up, is that CEOs can't just be domineering. They actually have to be examples to the... So they're picking it up. We should have known this a long time ago as pastors and elders. We just so poorly represent that sometimes. Not under compulsion, but willingly. This speaks of the heart attitude of a shepherd. Imagine, if you will, that a shepherd's commissioned to tend a flock of sheep, but he hates them. He's He's doing it because he owes someone money or because it's his job or for some other reason. Now, what do you think the treatment of the flock is like? You can imagine, can't you, when nobody's looking? This is the kind of treatment you're going to get. You're going to get a person who outwardly looks like a shepherd, but in his heart he hates the sheep. And what's going to happen is he's going to freely use the rod of correction. More often than necessary, maybe. When operating as a shepherd on compulsion, an elder works under the auspices of duty, but forced duty, coerced duty. His leadership can often be cold, distant, and even mean-spirited. I'm doing this because this is the only thing I know. That's what Peter says can't happen. Not under compulsion. Don't force yourselves. Now, do I feel a duty to Covenant Fellowship? Of course I do. But it's not the duty that I hate. I don't get up every morning and go, great, I'm going to see the Pharisees again today. Rod of correction. As suffering came to the church that Peter wrote to, if you can imagine, an elder that feels like he's been given a role like this, and he's really just doing it out of a compulsion, over time, what would happen? He'd grow angry, resentful, uncaring. Peter says it's God's desire that the elder serves the flock willingly, out of a sense of serving the great shepherd, out of a sense of gratitude. The elder shepherds a flock of people that Christ gave his life for. This is one of the things that Chris Newman used to tell me all the time when I would have my under compulsion moments. He would say, Christ died for them, Ray. And I'm like, do not drop that trump card on me. But he was right. So the service of an elder should be marked with a love for the Savior and by extension, a love for his people. It doesn't mean I'm always going to like what I do. It doesn't mean that Chris is always going to like what he does. But it means that I don't feel like I have to do it and therefore I'm just going to do it in a careless, callous way. Not under compulsion. Then not out of shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, interestingly enough, we can all think of the televangelists who do this, but it's always been true. If you go to 1 Samuel, you have Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. If you read about them in the first part of 1 Samuel, what were they doing? Stealing the sacrifices that were God's. Seducing the women that came to the temple to worship. They were doing all these terrible things. Then you have Simon in the New Testament. He wants the power of the Holy Spirit so he can, for his own gain. It's always happened. Media has just made it more convenient for these people. But it's always been true that men who are corrupt will use their power to seduce the people of God, to give them money or power or sex or something. They're misleading. Greed is a dangerous sin for the leaders of the church. It always has been and it still is. I remember when I was ordained, my ordination speech was given by my former pastor who knew me better than most anybody else in the ugliest sense of the word. And I remember what he said. Money, power, and sex, the greatest dangers you'll ever face as a pastor, stay away from them like the plague. And he was right, because at the end of the day, I'm just a human being. And that's, greed is just there. It's just one of those things that's in your heart. You have to pray about it every day. And you say, well, wait a minute, we don't really even pay you. It doesn't matter. Greed exudes in different ways. Sometimes it's just over the influence I can have. I'm powerful, you know. There are many out there today who proclaim to be elders and leaders in the church that are nothing more than shysters, con men, working to part gullible people from their life savings. Peter says clearly that an elder should never be out for his own personal gain. Remember the flock you've been called to. It's not your flock. It's God's flock. You better not be stealing from the sheep. Go read Ezekiel 34, where God points out what the shepherds are doing. They're tearing the animals apart and eating them, and they're doing this and they're doing that. And what does God say? I will judge those shepherds. I will judge them, and they won't like it. So many books on church growth and success, as we define it in the West, play on the ego and the pride of the elders. Builds them up and shows them how they might be financially and personally fulfilled by adhering to programs and plans that are laid out in these books. But Peter says, elders are not to be motivated by greed. Now, it doesn't mean that you starve your pastor or you don't think he should have anything. That's not what's being said here. What it says is, again, it's an attitude of the heart. You know, a pastor can make lots of money as a pastor, but what is his heart about? If his heart's about the right thing, that's fine. And a pastor can make almost nothing as a pastor, and his heart's about greed, and he's the wrong one. So it's the heart. It's the heart of the person. And then this final restraint is not domineering, but being an example. You know, this one's interesting because it's, again, it's a misunderstanding of what a shepherd did in the first century. They walk in front of the flock. The sheep know that where the shepherd walks, they're safe. They know that when he stops to drink, they can drink there. They know that his life is given to their care and safety. They trust this, these animals. He doesn't beat or drive the sheep mercilessly. Instead, he shows them where they're to go, where they're to stop. In other words, he's the example they followed. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The great shepherd is showing us how to live and where to go and how to be safe. And it's the same with pastors now. And, you know, it's always been true. There have been leaders who have abused their sheep that have been their care. Lots of people, by the way, have been damaged by the church. Lots. This model of domineering, very, very dangerous, very, very damaging. It's not the way of a true shepherd. The people of the church should not be afraid of the leadership. You shouldn't be afraid of me. I don't care if it's Tatum, our newest member, or if it's Gloria. She's not afraid of me anyway, but you should not be afraid of leadership. You shouldn't live in fear of living up to the demands of a domineering leadership. That's not how your life should be. By the way, there's a very well-known pastor who was just recently ousted from his church because of his domineering ways. You should have known he was domineering when you heard him speak from the pulpit. He was vile, and he was crude, and he treated his people badly. It still goes on. Now, let me reiterate, all elders have this in them. I am not a good elder in the sense of, oh, Ray would never do that, only if I had a chance. We all have it in us. This is why Peter warns them. That's, by the way, why there should never be a single leader in your church, ever. Don't go to a church where the guy up front is the only guy in charge of anything. That's a bad one. When I start slipping into one of these don'ts that I shouldn't be doing, I have other people, Chris Anderson, and still Chris Newman calls me every Sunday and wants a complete rundown play-by-play of what happened at church. People watch over me. Why? Because they know me. And that doesn't mean I'm uniquely awful. It just means I'm awful like everybody else. I want to reiterate, I am not better than nor worse than most of the other pastors out there. I'm just one of them. You know, David was the king of Israel and he had Nathan. Nathan had to correct him. So there needs to be in these dangerous conditions, we need a plurality of eldership. We need a number of leaders here because the restraints of an elder aren't necessarily always in his own heart that he can restrain them. Sometimes it requires a Nathan coming alongside and saying, you are the man. The restraints of an elder really should reflect the care of that elder for the flock of God. Peter's telling us what type of people ought to leave the church. Not those who are egomaniacs, not con men out for a quick buck, not those who hate the job, not those who are just in it because that's all they know. God loves his people, and he loved him so much he sent his only begotten son who shed his blood for them. Now he's saying, and that care needs to continue in the elders that are raised up for the church. It is a calling, not a job. I put in here job description. But it is a calling more than it is a job. You don't pay me to do this, and I don't care about that, but you couldn't pay me enough to put up with some of it. I do it because I'm called by God to do it. Again, I am not uniquely a nice person. It's when you're called to do this, you're called to do it, and you answer to a higher calling, sort of like a Hebrew National hot dog. Peter is clear what he expects from the people who shepherd the flock of God. And then, of course, let's not forget there is the rewards of an elder. Because it's easy to play the sympathy card, isn't it? Oh, my life is so hard. It's easy to do that. But there are rewards of an elder, aren't there? When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Amen. The men who've been called and set apart to lead the people of God, they're to be humble. They're to be people who shepherd the flock out of a sense of love for the Savior, of course. There are people who are called to not allow greed and gain to sway them from their task. People who should lead by example and not dominate. Now, this sounds all very self-sacrificing, and it is. But Peter knows there's also a reward for elders who shepherd the flock of God properly, and he makes no bones about it. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't say, well, kicking a rock, gee whiz, we probably deserve something. He says, no, there's when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. See, the scary part about being an elder is this. There's only two things you're going to get. You're going to get the unfading crown of glory, or you're going to get, depart from me, I never knew you. There isn't a lot in between. There are many people out there today leading churches who should not, I don't even know that they're believers. They are domineering, abusive, greedy, filthy, in my opinion, people. And they will hear from the Lord what he thinks about their shepherding. You should be glad that that's not what you're doing, because this keeps me up at night. Let no one desire to be a teacher, for he will be judged more harshly. Why? Because I'm caring for people that Christ gave his blood for. So he's expecting me to do what he's called me to do. And what's Peter say? He's not thinking about, oh, you're going to get good money. You're going to make good money in this. He's thinking eschatologically. He's thinking about the end goal, the big goal, the big reward. Now, shepherds are going to undergo trials and tribulations. They're going to suffer for their faith. Some will give their lives for the safety and the security of the flock of God. But there is a reward. A reward for far, far greater than earthly rewards. It's the unfading crown of glory. It's that approval by the chief shepherd. What greater payment would I ever have than the great shepherd looking at me and saying, enter into the rest of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Can you guys pay me more than that? No, you can't. That doesn't mean, again, I'm not a uniquely good person. I'm simply trying to put this in perspective. I do what I'm doing because I'm called to do it by God, and I am recognizing that there is a far greater reality than the here and the now. In the day when Peter wrote, it was common for people to get crowns of ivy or flowers or garlands, and they would wear them after a victory or a sporting event, and they would be honored by the nation. But what would happen over time with these things? They'd dry up and fade and fall off, and they'd go away. So he's using that imagery and saying, but the one you get from the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, will not fade. It won't go away. It's not going anywhere. If one has been called by God to give their life for the sheep of God's flock, the unfading crown of glory is their reward. What money is going to buy that? What money can buy the overwhelming sense of joy of being in the will of the Savior? What would an elder exchange for that reality? That's what always amazes me about these guys who know they're improperly leading the church. Are they really? They're like Esau. They're exchanging a bowl of pottage for their birthright. Now, this doesn't mean that we're better than you guys. Everybody has different rewards and different callings. But all who are Christ shall be rewarded on that great day, won't they? They all will. It's just those who've been leading the flock of the shepherd will receive this crown of unfading glory. By the way, I have to believe that at some point, that's the same crown I throw at Jesus' feet, because what might I wear as a crown in the presence of the one who actually gave his life for the sheep? What crown would I wear in the presence of the great shepherd? Probably take that crown off and just toss it down. The reward of the shepherd or the elders, it's not always going to be in this world. It just isn't. Not all shepherds are going to lead thousands with them chanting his name. Not all are going to be called to lofty positions. Not all are going to even be called to martyrdom. But in the end, all faithful shepherds receive a crown that doesn't fade. You know, this does cause me to think about it. I thought about it a lot this week. Am I a faithful shepherd here at Covenant Fellowship? Because I'll be honest with you, I know I missed the mark. I get it. I totally get it. I find myself with the wrong attitude. I'm not asking for sympathy, by the way. I'm just asking for understanding. I'm a man. That's who I am. The song, isn't it? The mantle of pastor or elder often is far too big for me to wear. It's beyond my capacity, and this is where elders must come in prayer and dependence to the only one who can actually strengthen and steel us for this job. Chris is in the same boat I am. It's a daunting role, but we keep our eyes on the prize. We lead with compassion. We do what we've been told to do. Again, this is not meant to evoke sympathy from you. It is the reality of the life of an elder. Now, you say, okay, all that's about you, and yeah, you're a nice guy and all that. Is there anything in here for us? Yeah, well, it does. It does end with an instruction to all y'all. There is a responsibility of the flock, isn't there? Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I mean, yeah, we've been talking about my responsibilities, Chris's responsibilities, but you know, you have responsibilities too. He starts with the younger ones. Now, a lot of people say, well, they mean the younger in faith. Well, they probably do mean younger in faith, but I also think they mean the younger chronologically too. Why? Because I was younger once. I know what that means. Younger people have a tendency to be more forthright in their opinions and more positive they're right. I remember as a young congregant in my old church, I'm sort of living the curse that many mothers have said to their daughters. May you have the children you were. I'm having that here. As I pastor the church and I look at my own life, I really have found wisdom in these words, because I remember when I was a congregant at our first church, I was a pain. I had been a pagan, completely unknowing anything about Christianity, and a year later I was an expert. Everything in the world I knew, and I was constantly badgering and pestering the pastor. Hey, come on, we should do this, we should do that. Why would you ever do this? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? I know better than you do. Why? Because I was younger. I thought I knew everything. It's always funny, as a young man, how much your father learns from the time you're 18 to the time you're 30. Your father just gets so much smarter. At 30, you go, wow, Dad's really learned a lot. No, actually, you've just actually matured. So I believe that younger is speaking of age as well as faith. After 16 years as a pastor here, I've seen it. When we're younger, we're way more arrogant. I was as the pastor of this church, much less as a younger person. We're quicker with our tongue. We're quick to rush to judgment. We're quick to assess things we honestly don't know much about. So I understand that Peter's going to address the younger at this point in his letter. He laid out the responsibility of the elders. Now he's going to look at the sheep and say, okay, and now here's what you ought to do. As a younger person, be subject to the elders. Now, these people are beginning to suffer persecution. I'm sure there were some brash, hot-headed, zealous young men who feel like they need to go out and do something. And here's that old guy standing behind a pulpit in the suit, saying, we need to pray. Come on, we need to go do something. This is why soldiers are young. Because older guys wouldn't fight. They'd go, you want to do what? No. They want more aggression. They want to be more outspoken. They want to, no. The elders know what they're doing. They've been given this position, and the younger people ought to be subjected to them. Now, I'm not saying a doormat. I talk to the young people in this church all the time, and they freely give me their opinion. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. And so it doesn't mean being a doormat, but it does mean being respectful. It does mean don't try to wrest control of the church from the pastor because you disagree with something. Listen to what the elders say. They might actually know something more about the subject than you do. With the proliferation of information on the internet, it's harder and harder to be an elder because every young person has read a blog post and now they're a theologian. Regardless of the fact that brilliant thinkers have argued this theological position for thousands of years, I read a blog post, and I know the truth. And if you think it doesn't happen, trust me, I can give you names. I'm not going to, but I could give you names. I found on the internet this, and obviously you're wrong because centuries of Christianity has been wrong, because I found this blog from a guy sitting in his basement in a wife beater eating Cheetos. Every word today that an elder says is examined under a microscope with Google at the ready. I get slammed. I still do, but I for a while it was pretty regular. I get slammed for something I said because somebody read a blurb and they didn't actually check the facts. They just read a blurb and it said what they wanted it to say. So Peter says, younger people, be subject to the elders. Just give them the respect. Allow them to say stuff to you. Allow them to speak into your life. I don't like to use them words because they're so pregnant with meaning, but allow them to say things. Just have enough respect that they might actually accidentally know something you don't know. That's why I love having a church that's got a great range of age in it. The wisdom of Fern is not the same wisdom as Ray, is not the same wisdom as Jennifer, is not the same wisdom as Midge, is not the same wisdom as Alex. Midge is close. But just trust that elders who've given their life to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, who spend their entire lives in the Word of God, they may have thought about this once or twice. That's all I'm asking. Understand also, by the way, young people especially, all of you young people, which every year it gets more and more of you and less of me, understand something about elders. Elders are men. That's what they are. They're fallible. Deal with them and respect their position. And there are a lot of things out of your sight. A lot of things you don't know go on in this church that we don't talk about. Doing the right thing is often harder than it sounds. And I'm not saying that our young people, and I say young people as in anybody younger than me, which is darn near all of you. I've got two that aren't. It doesn't mean you can't question. And it doesn't mean you can't ask and you can't seek. But it does mean to have enough respect to just listen. Just as I try to give the young people in our church enough respect to listen to their positions. I'll be honest with you. I've learned from many people in this church, young, much younger than me. Many older too. And then everyone in the flock, what does he say? They ought to clothe themselves with humility. We all need to hear this one, don't we? Many in the church claim humility, but there are so few that truly are. Humility is not, by the way, a way of denigrating yourself all the time so that everybody walks up and pats you on the back and says you're not that bad. That's false humility. True humility is actually thinking of others more highly than yourself, or in other words, not thinking of yourself at all. Rather than thinking of yourself as bad, just don't think about yourself. The word translated here as clothe is a word that's root word is associated with the towel or the garment that a slave would wrap around themselves in their work. I'm pretty sure that Peter was contemplating when Jesus was in that upper room, clothing himself with the humility of that towel as he wrapped it around his waist and washed their feet. Because what had the disciples been doing not long before that? Arguing about who was the greatest. Who's the greatest? Well, you know I'm the greatest because I'm Peter. Boom. Okay, drop the mic, walk off, I'm Peter. So they're arguing about who's the greatest. And not long after that, they go into the upper room. And while they're sitting there, Jesus takes off his outer garment, clothes himself with humility, and washes their feet. And says, do you understand what I've done? Oh, absolutely, yeah. Well then, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. So Peter's essentially reiterating Jesus' statement, clothe yourself with humility towards everybody else. Don't think you're all that in a ham sandwich. True humility was displayed by Jesus. And what does it say that he did? He loved his own until the very end. That's what it actually says. In John 13, it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then it says about him washing their feet. We are to display a humility, the mind of Christ. We're to display that to one another. How many offenses could we repair if we had humility? How many broken relationships? How many split churches if we only clothed ourselves with humility? Peter's writing to a church that's increasingly coming under attack. He knows the dangers. He knows the problems. He knows that humble people are going to fare far better than those who are out for themselves. The church will fall apart with a bunch of egotistical people. People are no longer their own. They've been bought with a price. They're part of the body of Christ. They're joined to one another in a way that's closer than a brother. The church today, as it steers to a culture that's increasingly hostile, should be marked by this humility. We should be a church where the elders are those who give their life for the care and feeding of Christ's own flock. Now, we're going to do it imperfectly. I get that. We are. We should be elders where respect and restraint are honored. We should also, as elders and as congregants, we should approach one another with humility and respect. We should also look towards the heavens and await that final and true great reward from our King and our God. You see, a church, when it's functioning properly, is like a body where you have an ear and a nose and a foot. Everybody's doing something different. And again, you go back to the absurdity of the analogy, right? If an ear says it doesn't need the rest of them, what has it got? It's an ear laying on the ground, probably going to get an infection. These are the kinds of, and we don't see in the church, we don't understand that we're a functioning organism. We're part of the body of Christ. We all have different roles. And the less respectful are the ones who should be held up to more honor, because quite honestly, I stand up here and I do this, and you know what I do, but there are many people who do the things you don't know, the things that make it bearable for you to come here every week, the things that just happen. Anything that just happens in our church, somebody's just happening that. Somebody's doing that. We ought to be very humble in our approach to one another. Elders, you know our job description. I'm not going to try to run away from the fact that I'm going to fail you. I'm not going to run away from the fact that Chris is going to fail you. What I am going to say is we're trying to do the best we can do. You need to pray for your elders. You need to pray that they will have a complete dependence upon the Lord. You will need to pray for the strength that it requires to do this job. And likewise, as elders, our responsibility to you is stand between you and the danger. Stand and be an example to you. That is what our commitment to you should be. How well we do that, there's only one who can assess that, and that is the Great Shepherd. Let us be a church, though, that functions in the way that the flock should function. Father God, I thank you that you have given these very convicting words to us, that we may hear and obey these words. Lord, it is it's quite daunting to hear the expectations and to soberly assess ourselves as we hear these expectations. Truly, Lord, as we read Psalm 15 today, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can do these things? It truly is only one, the great shepherd and savior of our soul and lover of our soul, Jesus Christ. Help us to evermore depend upon him. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. Our sending today is Micah 6:8 again. He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? Simple stuff. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. It's so simple, we need to be in prayer about it all the time, because the Lord needs to help us in that. Lord, do help Covenant Fellowship. Help us, Lord, to not get enamored with the things of this world, but to stay focused on the things of your kingdom. Lord, I pray for us as elders, Chris and I, that we would remain faithful to you, not doing the things we want to do, not doing our hobby horse subjects, not managing and controlling like CEOs, but truly to be shepherds, not under compulsion, not for gain that's dishonest, not domineering. Lord, help us to be those kinds of shepherds. And Lord, we pray for the congregation, that we all might walk humbly with one another, that we might treat each other with respect, might love one another, that this would be a place where that is known to be a true statement, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you shalom, peace. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.